Take notes. I've entitled a message, Making the Cut. Making the Cut. Matthew 18:8, thus saith the Lord. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. Before we look at this verse, let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to open it up to us. Spirit of God, we come to you in thanksgiving for all the Bible. This verse is a good verse, Lord, to help us refocus our life on you. Would you give us a blessing? Would you open our minds up with the preaching of your word, Lord? And if there's one here today who knows not Christ as Savior, pray that you might call them. You might use this preaching of your word to call them into your kingdom, or at least to stir their hearts. We ask you also, Lord, to speak edification, conviction even, Lord. Whatever we need, Lord, we pray that you would take the words of this verse and you would put them in our heart and give us an application, a blessing to leave with, something we can apply to our lives, something we can do for your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Making the cut. For many people, it's difficult to cut out things in our lives that we like. For example, we don't like to cut our budget. We don't like to cut our vacation time or our vacation money. And there are personal items that we sometimes have to cut out. Buying too much clothes, too many clothes, maybe spending too much on groceries. There's certain things that we have to cut out. And when we have to cut them out, we're not too happy about that at all. And as I've told you 101 times, and I will not stop telling you this, there is a spiritual connection to everything. And in the spiritual realm, the same is true. For example, we like to hold on to things in life that we like. And in the spiritual realm, the same thing goes. For some reason, people like fear because we're all afraid of one thing or another. We hold on to fear, guilt, the flesh, the little kingdom of I, and a host of other things in the spiritual realm we just hold on to. We Velcro them to ourselves. We don't let them go. No reason for it. There's no benefit for it. But our text is a direct command. It's written as an imperative tense, which means in the original language that it's a command. It's a direct command by the sovereign God to cut out all things that offend him. Cut out all things that offend him. That's sin. Now, it's not optional. And I remind you, he didn't say cut down. He said cut out. Get rid of it. And to be clear, in this verse, many people take this verse to mean it's talking about a salvation by works, and it's not. It has nothing to do with that. Salvation, to begin with, is God's free gift to his people. And we find that in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself, that is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's not about salvation. See, you can't buy salvation. You can't work for salvation. You can't choose to be saved, and you don't deserve salvation. All of those things about salvation is true. It's an absolute act of grace by God that every one of you here who know Christ as your Savior, that you were called by his grace and not anything that you did. It's a complete free gift, a complete act of God. That being said, what does that exactly mean? What does salvation exactly mean? Simply put, it means deliverance from sin. It means deliverance from the guilt of sin, deliverance from the punishment of sin, and deliverance over the power of sin. That's what salvation does to sin. It removes it. The guilt of it. It removes the sin, the punishment of it, and the power of it over your life. We talked about that in Bible study. And that means, because that's happened, if you're an elect child of God, that simply means that you're dead to sin. We read that in Romans 6:2. How can we who die to sin live in it? How do we do that if we're dead to it? I told people all the time about understanding what dead really means, and it sounds kind of strange, but it's a good physical example, and I think physical examples are great things to look at. I was I was preparing a chicken, a roaster one day, and the thought occurred to me that there are many people who are dead to God, and they're as dead to God as that chicken is dead to me. That chicken can't talk to me. That chicken can't commune with me. I can't have any relationship with that chicken. It's dead. And so are those outside of Christ. They don't have that relationship with God. And God delivers you from those things, so you're dead to it. It also means that the sin life of God's people has been crucified with Christ on the cross. Paul tells us in Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with the passions and desires. If you know Christ as your Savior, then you're sitting here today, and actually your old nature, or the old man, as he's called in some versions, is gone. He's crucified. Doesn't mean he isn't wagging his mouth, but it means that he's not in charge of you anymore, that the Holy Spirit is now in charge of you. And it also tells us that those who belong to Christ, if you've crucified the flesh, it is absolutely impossible for a born-again Christian, a true believing Christian, it's impossible for them to practice sin. That is, to commit sin every day, day in and day out, and just continue doing it. Now, they may do it not knowingly, but knowingly, they can't do that. 1 John 3:9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, you might, the record in my view is David. He sinned for a little over a year, but then God stepped in. Why? Because he loved him. And the same applies to you and I. When we sin, when we commit a sin, an offense against God, he's not going to let that go. You know, our parents may have let it go. Well, you know, you did that. I'm going to let it go this time, but not next time. God doesn't do that. You commit a sin against God, you have to repent of it. And I don't care if it's, as long as you know it's a sin, you really have to repent of it. And he doesn't overlook sin. He doesn't wink at sin. It's the thing he abhors is sin. And the reason that you can't keep on sinning is because the spirit of light can't work and won't live with the spirit of darkness or the spirit of death. 2 Corinthians 2:16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. What that verse is saying, when he said living God, people have idols in their life and they worship them. They don't even know it, but that's what they're doing. And an idol is something that's dead. It has no force. It has no life. It has no influence. It's all in your head. It has nothing to do with God. Whereas we are the temple of the living God. That's what Paul says, the living God. And he's making that distinction, that contrast between idols being dead and God being living and alive and working in all of our lives. I dare say the sole purpose of Christ's incarnation, the sole purpose that Jesus Christ came to this planet and to us, was to open up a spiritual surgical center. It sounds bizarre, but metaphorically speaking, that's what it is. A spiritual surgical center. And I have a proof verse for that. He came, first of all, to purge the elect of our bondage to sin. We're no longer bound to sin. You can make a choice. You know the truth. You know evil. You know good. So every day you get up, you have to make decisions in your life of which one you're going to do. The lost don't have that. People outside of Christ, they only have the devil as their father. That's found in John 8:44. Where Jesus said to so-called disciples who were following him, why do you not hear my words? Because you are of your father, the devil, and it is his will you want to do. So all that being said, okay, the point is that you're dead to that. You're no longer in bondage to them. Fathers have been changed. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son, Jesus Christ. And when you did that, when that transfer took place, now you see things spiritually. This is bad. This is good. This is God, or this is God. This is the devil. Don't ever get him confused. And like I just almost did. Don't get him confused. You have to make a decision every day about who you're going to serve, God or yourself, which is really Father the devil. The proof verse that he's opened up a spiritual surgical center is found in Ezekiel 36:26-27. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgments and do them. He's basically opening you up, spiritually speaking, taking your old heart out, replacing it with a malleable heart, a heart that can be impressed by his word. Once you have the mind of Christ, the word becomes alive and you press it into your heart, and it goes from your heart into your mind and into your life. That's how it works, and you need a new heart to do that. You can sit in a church, you can throw money in the thing, you can call yourself a Bible church. You can do everything that you can say and do anything you want to think that you're a Christian, but if you're not following Christ, I don't care what you call yourself or what church you worship in, if it's not the biblical truth and not an opinion, if it's not the absolute truth of Jesus Christ, if it's not that, you're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. You're better off, I tell you this all the time, go fishing, catch some fish and share, have a fish fry with your neighbors. You get more out of that than you will by going to a church that does not have a Bible-based foundation. And today, that's very rare. It doesn't matter what you call yourself. It doesn't matter what the church's name is. And that promise of putting in a new heart and a new spirit was fulfilled in John 3:16. When Jesus said, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And that's the promise to everybody that wants to come to him, to those who believe in him, who call on him. Now, never forget, just like today, you go into the hospital today and you have surgery. Guess what? You better have insurance or buckle up. It's going to be a very expensive event. And surgery, spiritual surgery, is exactly the same thing. The cost of our salvation was the bloody cross that our Savior died on. There's no cost greater than that. None. For God to come down, put his glory aside and come down and let people do to him what he did, the Creator nonetheless. And then do that for Mike and Wendy and Jerry. And then let them crucify him. And then let his Father lay all of his wrath, your wrath, my wrath, on him. That was a cost we can't even imagine. My wife was very sick for a long time, as you know, and she had an operation once that didn't work out too well for her. And I got the bill, and I never got a bill like that before in my life. It was $250,000. It was actually more. It was $244,000 for a month in intensive care. That's what it was, right? So I wanted a copy of all the records. So I asked them if I could get a copy of them. They said, "Certainly, but it cost you $40. I couldn't believe it. It was $40 to get the records, right? The point is, that was a very expensive cost, but even that is nothing compared to the cost that God had for our spiritual surgery to make us his children. He gave everything. And it wasn't just Christ. He gave us his word. That text in Ezekiel says he gave us his spirit. He imputed Christ's righteousness to us. We have the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. All of that was a cost, and you paid none of it. There's no copay for salvation. None. And that's the reason why you should never forget that the cost of our spiritual salvation, the cost of our salvation and our surgery was the bloody cross. We find that in 1 Corinthians 6:20, God says, "You're not your own, and you're not. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body, what you do with your life. You were paid for by Christ." So you see, our text is a metaphorical command. It's a command. We're not told to go out and cut off our arm. It's a metaphor that refers to the action God commands his people to take in regard to the way they live their life. And it's also a warning and a promise for those people who won't cut out the sin in their life. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. And here comes the promise and a warning. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. That's the warning and the promise for everybody who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal savior. And then not just the historical Christ, but people who live and have a thirst for God. Now, two quick points about our text before we look at it. I want to bring up. First is the commandment is a metaphor. It's not to be meant literal. God gives us a graphic thought to help us register it. Cutting off your arm, that's not something we do. It's something that we need to think about how graphic that is, and what he's saying basically is this: do cut whatever you have out of your life that offends me. Do it. And secondly, this text is not addressed to unbelievers. When I say unbelievers, I mean only the elect, only you, if you're an elect person, a chosen child of God, only you can make the cut. Only you have been empowered to remove sin in your life. The lost can't do that, but you can. How do we know that's true? Because Paul made the cut. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives within me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul wasn't living for himself. He was living for God. He was a tent maker. He had to have a place to live. He had to eat. He had to have resources. He had to do the same things we do, but he was still living for Christ. That's the lesson. He made the cut. He cut all the things out of his life. He cut the ceremonialism of the law out of his life. He was a Pharisee. He lived by the law. His whole life was based on that. And he gave it all up because he saw the light. He was called by God. And he knew that's what he had to do. And if Paul can do it, the Bible says you can do it. Philippians 4:13, you can make the cut. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's not a person here who knows Christ as their savior that cannot cut the things out of their life that offend God. And we all do it. I won't say we're habitual doers of it. We're not. But we still do it. There are things that we can trim off our life. Now, for professing Christians, I'm talking about tares, liberal Christians, heretics, Christian cults, whatever it is. They have no power from God to do anything. They may claim it, but they have no power biblically to do it, especially to spiritually crucify the flesh. How do we know that's true? Because 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man does not receive the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. I've been in a lot of churches in the years that I've been a Christian, and I would say that more than half of them were not preaching the gospel of Christ. That's why I wasn't in them. That's why I wouldn't preach in them, or I did preach in some of them. I did. But you have to understand that principle, that God is either, you're either with God or you're against God. Jesus made that very clear. It's either this book and this truth, or it's a church and their traditions, or it's the church and their interpretations. Maybe it's liberal, maybe it's humanistic. But if it's not what this book says, you don't have God. You might think you do, but you don't have him. God says that, not me. A liberal God is only a God of a person's imagination. If you go to churches where they're teaching we're all good, or where they're teaching programs, or they're teaching anything except the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you go there, they're worshiping a God of their imagination. Their sermons are maybe 15 minutes long. Then we have singing. Then we have acts, and we have people doing things. I've been in churches like that. We have a praise band. We have a praise leader. We have all these other things. We're all supposed to be in the praise band. Really? And the musical instrument you're playing is your heart. You play it to God. And if you continue to worship, if that's you, your imaginary God, I'm here to tell you this morning, he'll lead you to the eternal flames. I'm not here to tell you. Romans 1:21 will tell you that. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Listen, if you're worshiping anything except what this book says and not opinions, one of the claims that people through the years have said to me, well, that's maybe your opinion. I said, well, let me show you what my opinion is. I'll show you. See it here? And see, oh, yeah, here's another book that shows my opinion. And here's another book that shows my opinion. Oh, yeah, it's not my opinion. It's God's opinion. The Bible proves itself. I don't have to give an opinion. I don't have an opinion. All I have is this. And so what I'm telling you this morning is the truth. And it comes from this book, and I'm giving you the verses to show it. Now, on the other hand, for those of us that have the mind of Christ, our text is a command for holiness. That's really what it's about. It's about us making ourselves more holy before God. The Bible says, "He is holy. As he is holy, you be holy in all that you say and do." In the first section of our text, Jesus metaphorically says, "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away." What is that teaching us? It's teaching us to surrender everything in our life that offends God, regardless of how much it costs or how much it hurts. Surrender it. Get rid of it. Fear, guilt, shame, looking back, negativity. Dump it. Get rid of it. No matter what it costs. That's what it's teaching us. No matter the cost. Everything. We got to do that. And here's why. Because 1 Corinthians 3:16 says that we are the temple of God. John 14:17 says that the Holy Spirit of God indwells you. And Ephesians 2:19 says that we are members of the household of God. Do you understand that? When we use the word God, we look at that almost generically. We don't look at that as the holy, righteous, sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing, the sum of all knowledge, pure in every respect. Everything, all of his attributes, his love is exactly the same as his justice and his wrath. There's no difference in anything he has. That's who we serve. And the 21st century church doesn't get that. They think he's some benign old man up there winking at sin, waiting for, "Oh, those are my kids. They're coming up. Don't worry about it. They'll be all right." That's not true. He's as sovereign now as he was when, as this book was written, and he demands, the demands that he have hasn't changed. Obey and submit. And remember Bible study, obey means to be put under. And the only way you can submit is if you're under God's hand, if you're in his house, under his control. And the way you give him control is you submit your life to him, and then it's easy to obey. It's very difficult for a lot of people to understand that aren't saved. It's almost impossible. But for those of us that do know that, we know how simple it really is to do. Not to mention, we're being conformed to the image of God. Those are all reasons that we're being conformed to God's nature. Why? Reasons why we should hate everything that God hates. There's not one thing in this book that God hates that I don't hate. Not one thing. Now, isn't it true when the bonds of love join two hearts together, those two will remove everything and anything that would cause the other one pain? Isn't that true? Isn't that true, Wendy? Right? Isn't that true, Judy? Right? Pam? You remove it. If it hurts Wink or Mario or Brian or Wendy or Judy or Pam, get rid of it at any cost. Why? Because you love them. You don't want to hurt them. And if you do that, you know it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you emotionally. It may cost you financially. Whatever it is, you don't care because you love that person enough that you don't want anything to be between you and them. It's no different with God. It's exactly the same thing. With that being said, so if you find favor with Christ's enemies, if you're an ecumenicalist, if you like going out with all the other professing Christians and not practicing Christians, if you like to get involved in all the activities that all the churches do, which is offense to God, if you do that, he says, "Come out from amongst them, be ye separate, and I will be your father, and you will be my son and my daughter." If you do that, how much can you love God? If you take something, if you cherry pick this book, if you go in here and you say, "Well, I like this and I like this, but that not so much," how much do you love them? If my wife came up to me and said, "Brian, I like this and like this," and that's okay, but I'd say, "Well, let's just clear it all up. Let's get rid of it all. And then we'll start with a clear sheet." Listen, there's nothing in this world that you own or have that's more important than the person you love. And that's especially true of God. And if you're single, there's people in your life you love. I know single people in this church that love me as much as if I came out of the same womb they did, maybe more, because they didn't. But they love me that much. They love each other that much. And if you love somebody, that's what you do. That's what love does. Love suffers. And I got to tell you, who's the greatest example right there? Somebody tell me one thing that Christ got out of that crucifixion except you and I. So how could we not love him the way he loved us? So if you find favor with his enemies, how much do you love him? Ask yourself the question. Or if you enjoy doing things that grieve his spirit, what kind of love is that? If Mike went home and knew that that Gene didn't like something and he purposely did it, how much does he love her? We have to understand these are real things that we do. You see, love doesn't offend. That's the first thing you should understand. True love does not offend. It bonds two souls into one. When you give, when you sacrificially give to somebody you love, what you're doing is you're joining that bond together. We have two newly married couples in the sanctuary this morning, and that's the truth they know because they're in love. And when you're in love with somebody and it's a new love, you're always constantly trying to take that love and bring it together to make it stronger. It's a bond. And in that bond, you both grow together and then nothing gets between it. That's the whole point of loving somebody enough, that nothing gets between you, nothing. And in the same way, we should feel the exact same way about God. We should get rid of all the things that offend him. We cut them out, metaphorically speaking, get rid of them. So that bond between you and you don't let sin creep in your life to ruin that bond you have between you and God. Now that I'm going to make it personal. I'd ask you metaphorically or rhetorically rather. How's your love life with God? And you know, that's what it is. Do you understand that? How many times have you ever said, I'm in love with God. I love God. And looked at your life like that. You know, it was A.W. Tozer that said, the most important thing about you is how you view God, because it determines how you're going to worship him. If you think he's just a benign, if you think, first of all, he's up there and he's fear, you should be afraid of him. He's got a strong hand. He's ready to slap. If you think that, you're going to worship him one way. If you think he's liberal, oh, come on, guys, cut it out. You don't have to do that anymore. I forgive you. Let's go. You're going to worship him a different way. But if you look at him as a God that loves you and gave everything for you, you're going to look at him in a different way. You are in love with God. Don't be afraid to say it. Either you are or you're not. And if you're in love with God, demonstrate it every day by cutting out all the things that offend him. So next week, when you go out into your life, and that's really what you're going to do, your things are going to happen. And when they happen, make your choice. I'm having a love affair with, and you could even say it in public. You might get somebody interested. I'm having a love affair with God, so I'm not going to do that. Whatever it is, don't do it. Have that love affair with God. Bind yourself to God in such a way that nothing, including Satan, evil, or especially yourself, get between you and God. How many times have you seen relationships or even experienced it where you or your mate or your friend got between you? It wasn't even the world or anything in it. It was you. Don't do it. Your relationship with God is a love affair no different than the love affair you share on this earth with people you truly care for. It's no different. And we need to be thinking of it that way, not thinking of it as God is here and I'm here. You're members of his household. He tells you to call him daddy. Abba means daddy. He wants you to go sit on his lap. Do it. Instead of going to prayer every time you go to pray, oh, Lord, help me with this pain. Help me with that financial thing. Help me, give me strength to it. Daddy, can I just come up on your lap and get away from it all? Can I just come up here, take my Bible, and tell you how much I love you? Would you please let me do that? Oh, thank you, Father. That's what he wants you to do. What child have you not seen ever do that? I remember when this little lady right over here was a little child, Hannah. And she was just this big. Her mom and dad were here, and she would come, and sometimes she felt a little insecure about something, and she'd go and she just cuddled to him. We see it with children all the time. Beloved, I don't care if you're 80 years old, 90 years old, or if you're 10 years old, however old you are. You're a child to God. Get on his lap. Love him. And look at your life with him as an eternal life affair, because the people you love here, if they're not saved, you better enjoy them. You better be praying for them every day, because when you leave here, they're not going to be in the same realm you are in the spirit. When you hit the spirit realm, they're not going to be in the same place you are. Don't let anything get between you and God, because the best thing you can do when you pray for people that you love, that are lost, is have that relationship so close with your daddy that you can say, Father, is there not room in your kingdom for my son or my daughter or my neighbor? Is there not room for somebody that's lost, Lord? I love him so much. You put him in my life. I beg you, in Christ's name, would you please at least stir their heart? Open up a door I might witness to him. That's loving your daddy. That's shining the gospel light. You're asking him to do it. How can he say no? Listen, let me tell you something. You pray back God's word to him, you can't say no, because it's in here. Make it personal. You see, when you cut the things out of your life that offend God, it's proof. That's the proof that you love him and you're connected to his heart. You get that? You love him and you're connected. The big deal is a lot of people love God, but they're not connected to him. A lot of people know about God, and they believe Jesus. They believe the tenets of the Bible, but they're not connected to him. Those are the people Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I tell you and follow my commandments? Those are Christian people disciples he's talking to. That is the 21st century evangelical church today. That's their warning. And I don't care what you call yourself. If you're not preaching and teaching God's word, then I mean, right to the letter. I mean, you can't deviate. Then that's the last thing you're going to hear. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do my commandments? Why? Get rid of him. Do what he says. Simple. Now, to show you the connection that you have, in John 14:23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, here it comes, he'll keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we'll come to him and make our home with him. We'll abide with him. We'll indwell him. All of that. And that simply means that you love God more than you love yourself. That's what, when a person loves somebody that much, it means that they love that person more than they love themselves. And that's what love is. That's what that cross is. He loved you more than he loved us more than he loved him at that moment in time, because he had to lay his wrath on him. And because of that, we're here this morning. And I can tell you, and people online, I can tell that if there's anybody listening that doesn't know Christ, I can tell you that this is the truth, because I'm reading it right out of the Bible. And if they're going to make a home with us, that means Jesus is going to reveal himself to you day by day. John 8:32. And you shall know the truth. And if you're my disciples, indeed, if you continue in my word, and you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There's not one born again Christian here that's not free. And yet by the same token, those people are still walking around with the old chain that he broke, and they put it on their feet every so often, and they walk like this. Those are what's called chronic complaining Christians, CCC. They know God, but they're always complaining. And it's because they self-imprison themselves all over again. It offends God when we do that. We can't do that. And all that means that God is in your corner. If you're having a love affair with God, he's in your corner. Matter of fact, if God is for us, Paul writes, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All good things. See, the difference is sometimes we go to God and we tell God what we want. God always gives us what we need. It's a good thing he doesn't give us what we want, because a lot of times that would be more trouble than it was worth. And there's no greater gift. I'm telling you this morning, there's no greater gift in life than knowing you're in love with the sovereign creator and he's in love with you. There's no greater gift. Nothing trumps it. Nothing. You're in love with God and he's in love with you. And that's a love affair that goes on here. And you're going to take that love affair and it's transferring. That's one of the few things that's being transferred with you to your new home in glory. Your fruit and your love for God. So I would ask those who are listening to this, who know Christ, check your love, check your affair. Make sure that affair, there's nothing between you and him. Look in your basket. Make sure you're doing the work that you were put here to do. Bear that fruit. No greater gift. Absolutely nothing trumps that. Jesus put it this way in Mark 8:36. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What's it profit? Now, some of you are listening may be struggling with hating what God hates. Some of you may be doing that. Reason is quite simple. It's all about what you want and not what God wants. That's the struggle. Anytime we struggle with God, it's always about submitting our will to his will. We don't want to do it. Anytime we have trouble, that's where it is. We want what we want, and that's all that we want. And we'll even struggle against the sovereign God to try and exercise our will. We do it. The struggle between man's will and God's will in reality, what is it? You're trying to serve two masters. And the Bible says you can't do it. When we love God but submit only a portion of ourselves to him, we struggle because we're serving both God and ourselves. Luke 16:13 tells us what happens when people do that. Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't have two masters, one master. That's it, one. It's either you or God. I dare say anyone who struggles with hating God does so because they don't want to give something up. That's the whole reason. Well, God says I shouldn't do that, but you know what? That's hard. I've been doing it my whole, I'm going to have to work on this. And then go to Romans 6:6 and read, henceforth. The word henceforth means don't do it anymore. You can do it right away. There's no putting it off. There's no such thing to work on something. If it's traumatic, yes, I understand that. But for most things, Christians have the power. They've been empowered to be able to do supernatural things. And that's another thing you should really understand about yourself, too. You are a supernatural creature as well as a temporary creature here. You are built with the body, soul, and spirit. The Bible says that the body is going to perish and that the soul and the spirit will return to its maker, and you'll be given a new body that probably looks just like the one you have now, except perfect. Wink, you'll have hair, okay? It'll be perfect. And in doing that, okay, everything gets left behind, but you're taking your fruit and you're taking your love affair with God with you. And if you don't want to give something up, that means you want to covet. And usually it's an old part of your life, something that you've been doing and you don't want to get rid of. And it may be temptations. It may be temptations that you face and you re-face every time you think about it, because you never said no to them. You know, they were saying, I think there was a time when drugs, cocaine was a big thing. And the slogan was, just say no. And that's what we need to do when it comes to temptations. No, I can't tell you how many times I've done that. If something goes through my mind and it doesn't want to leave, I tell it no. And it obeys. It goes, because I don't want to think things that are not holy, righteous, and good. It may be having to deal with making a deal with the flesh. Well, you know, I don't always do this. It's been so long since I did this for myself, so I'm going to do it, okay? You can't make a deal. You can't compromise. Or deceiving yourself into thinking just one more time, then I'll repent of it. That's willful sin is what it is. Regardless of the reasons that people don't get the memo. You see, people that do those things, there's a memo that goes out to every Christian. And the memo says this: you can't put Satan on a leash. You can't live in temptation. You can't let your flesh give it a little leeway. And you can't let Satan, you can't put Satan on a leash and walk him like a dog. You can't do it. And you can't flirt with temptations. You have to dump them all, get rid of them. Because if you don't, they're going to be there. And get rid of them once and for all. You have the power to do it. All you have to do is just say no. Take that slogan home and remember, just say no. These brothers and sisters who compromise with any sin are in reality, when we do that as practicing Christians, whenever we don't cut out those things in life that offend God, what we're doing at that moment in time is we're dancing with devils. We really are. And for those who struggle with cutting off sin in your life, listen to God's warning in 1 Corinthians 10:21. I'm almost done. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. You can't do it. You can't walk in the righteousness and sinfulness at the same time. You can't do it. You're going to do one or the other. The moment you begin, you succumb to sin, the moment you do that, you're no longer righteous in that sense. Well, you're righteous positionally, but you're in sin then. You're not in tune to blessings from God because of what you're doing. In the last section of our text, we get the reason why we should cut off everything that causes us to sin. He says, it's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. Biblical fact. There's no salvation to those who harbor sin. If you practice sin or harbor sin, you're not saved. Sin must depart or God is not part of your life. 1 John 3:10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Practice righteousness is not of God. That means if sin is not given up, hope, your hope must be given up. If sin is not cut out, you'll be cut off from God and thrown into the eternal lake of fire. Proof verse, Matthew 13:41-42. The Son of Man will send out his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, sin, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. That's God's word. And by the way, it may seem like I'm preaching a lot about hell. Jesus did the same thing. He spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. So you see, beloved, no one, absolutely no one, goes into heaven holding on to their sins. Nobody does. If you've not yet trusted in Christ to pay your sin debt to God, then you're on your way to the eternal flames. That's a promise from God, where there's no rest day or night. And if that's you, the question is why? What in this world is keeping you from having a love affair with God? That's really the question. Why won't you go to Christ? Why won't you submit to his word and have a life that's based on truth, absolute truth, understanding, knowledge, hope, faith, joy, love, peace? Why would you not? What do you have here as an unbeliever that's worth all of that? I dare say if you owned the Taj Mahal and half of India, it wouldn't matter. You'd be broke because one day, as I know, because I'm getting old now and I'm starting to give my stuff away before people throw it away because I don't even own my house. That's going. The lady next door, finally, I told you last week, she finally was put in a rest home and I pray for her. She's very old and she can't take care of herself anymore. She raised a family in that house. She was a young woman in that house. And now where is she? In a convalescent home. They just sold the house. All gone. She didn't own that house, although she lived in it for a while. Carrie's grandparents, they owned my house. They don't own it anymore. I'm not going to own it anymore. What in this world is worth in your life all the things that I just mentioned if you're with Christ? If nothing else, just the hope of eternal life. I'd have you know that that repentant thief on the cross, when he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I would remind you, he didn't say, Lord, take me off this cross. He didn't say, Lord, remove the pain from me. He didn't say, Lord, anything. He just addressed him as God. And that was enough faith. And in my view, it was God's, the Father's parting gift he gave his son, was one last soul to bring home to heaven. That's my view. How about you? Are you going to go through this life without Christ, without knowledge, except what you read on the internet, at least depending on the party that you're in? Or are you going to try to muscle through it yourself? I tried that for 49 years, and guess what? It doesn't work. Sickness, illness. Are you dealing with that? How difficult is that? Dealing it with yourself? Or do you have the comfort of the great of God, whose name is comfort, that he can come to you and he can soothe you? He can make you bear the pain in ways you can't even imagine now. I told you I had a very, very taxing trial in my life. And the only way I got through, I have no doubt that I would not have been a model husband had I not been saved. The task was too great for a human being. And only by God's supernatural power and his grace did he give me the abilities to do for what I did for as long as I did, and do it in a way that pleased him and brought great comfort to a loved one. Only he did that. I can tell you, I don't have to have Parkinson's. I don't have to have cancer or any other ailment. There's some things in life that we suffer that's far greater than an actual physical disability. And they're mental. And sometimes they're much worse because they never go away. And sometimes they rob you because they think they go away, but they don't. They come back. But with Christ, I have victory over all of that. No more. I thought for sure I'd have flashbacks because it was very traumatic, but none, zero, nil. And the reason is because I trusted in him. And I said to him more than once, more than I could tell you, I said, Lord, I can't go any further. I feel like Job sitting at the dump, picking boils, trying to relieve the pain. And I can't relieve it any more than he could. You're the only one who can relieve my pain. And I got to tell you, you close your eyes and you ask it in Christ's name. And then you lay down and you could feel it. You can feel a soothingness. It's like a warm compress being just put on your heart. And you know everything is all right, even when it's not. You know it. You know you're going to get through it. And because you know you're going to get through it, you get your strength. You get your strength back. You get your mental attitude back. You get your A game back. So now you're able to do things. I had a torn rotator cuff. I still have it, upper and lower, full tear in both sides. And yet the doctors cannot understand why or how I can take my arm, reach back in my arm, do this, do that. And they have no idea how I do that. And I do. And so I can tell you from personal experience, if you're not in Christ, then you're in your own self. And the Bible says the devil is your father, whether you accept that or not. That's what the Bible says. And that means that you're on your way to hell. And for what? That's the question. If you're lost today, I would ask you to think about for what. Instead, if you want to know more about how you can learn how to get through this life, although it's not easy, but get through this life in a different way. If you want to upgrade your life, regardless of what you're going through, mentally or physically, you see me or call me, and I'll show you in God's word how he'll take a sinner like you, like me, and he'll regenerate your life and do things in your life you can't even imagine. And I'm speaking from firsthand experience with that. For my brothers and sisters in Christ, what do I have for you? Yes, whether we cut off whatever we cut off for Christ, not only bears fruit for us, but it also makes sojourning in this life easy. I just explained all of that. And I would add, in God's kingdom, being spiritually maimed, right, is a badge of honor. You get to heaven and you're all wrecked. It's an honor. It's an honor to have suffered for Christ, right? Your spiritual scars that you have, persecution, whatever it is, they show that you fought a good fight, that you waged a war against the world, sin, and a civil war with yourself. And I dare say a life that's marred and maimed, which ends in heaven, is infinitely better than a painless passage into the lake of fire, which will never be quenched. Those that have ears to hear, let them hear. Let's pray. Father, one of the wonderful things about your word is that you give us the bad news and then you give us the good news. And the good news is, Lord, that Jesus Christ is everything he said he was. He showed the world that. We are living testimonies of that. And so, God, I encourage people that may be listening that don't know Christ as their Savior, the true Christ, not the artificial Christ or the Christ of their imagination, but the Bible Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would stir their hearts and even call them to yourself. And I think of my brothers and sisters, Lord, would you let us all leave here with a new way of looking at you like we're having a love affair with the omnipotent sovereign God. He's our Father. We can call him Daddy and sit on his lap. Would you help us to do more of that, Lord? Would you help us to cut the things out of our life that offend you? Because they should offend us too. Help us to be offended by these things. Help us, Lord. We know it's your will, so we ask it with great confidence, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Our closing hymn.